Reading from the book of Genesis in chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him, that's to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. We're looking at Hebrews 11 and the nature of faith. It was in October 1939, just a few weeks after the outbreak of the Second World War, that C.S. Lewis preached to the students of the university at St. Mary's Parish on Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. My father was an Aramean. And he pointed out how odd it was that they should be involved in studying to be historians and scientists and philosophers and so on, at the same time that Europe was at war. And he began like this: "We are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal." And he went on to say that it was in the besieged city of Syracuse that Archimedes propounded his mathematical theorems, that Plato and Socrates taught philosophical arguments whilst they languished in condemned cells, and Leonidas combed his hair during the Battle of Thermopylae, and that these things weren't bravado or panache, but simply human. That's how human beings behave. Our life has always been lived through crises, and that is true also of the life of faith. Faith has to endure various crises, and that's what we see in this passage this evening, that the life of faith isn't a lark, it's not a bit of fun, but often it can be heavy weather, and sometimes right from the start, hard going. Faith can be stressed and tested from day one. Right from the beginning, faith can be confronted by various crises, and we see that in this passage we're looking at this evening. Let's begin by getting rid of a common misconception about Abraham, seeing that he's the focus of this text tonight. Abraham lived around about 2,000 years BC, and he was not primitive. Just because Abraham didn't know about computers and how to send SMS texts didn't mean that he was stupid. He was living in the midst of a great civilization, an advanced civilization. Abraham was a relative latecomer to the world scene and was in no way primitive, and we are not to think of him as if he were some kind of simple, primitive man. But what does Hebrews 11 tell us about this slice of Abraham's experience? Well, one thing the writer wants us to see is that if you are alerted to the crises of faith, the fact that you will meet crises in the life of faith, then you're more likely to face those crises faithfully. You're more likely to endure them in the proper way if you realize they're going to come. So we ought not to face them with a sense of shock. What are the crises? The first crisis is the crisis of obedience. Verse 8, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's the crisis of obedience. He didn't receive a very detailed call, but it was a very demanding call nonetheless. This verse harks back to Genesis 12 and verse 1, where the Lord said to Abraham, get out from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. Go. It wasn't a contract that Abraham had the freedom to negotiate. It was a command that he was to obey. And it was a straightforward matter of discipleship, obedience. And there's something quite imperious about the command that God gave to him, isn't there? It was uncompromisingly demanding. Go out from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. It's demanded, and it's just laid on him. There's no discussion. And yet there's a certain open-endedness about it, isn't there? To a land that I will show you. But Abraham didn't know where that land was going to be. He didn't have any details about the place that he was traveling to. So it's very demanding, and yet it's not very detailed. Now, the call of Christ is like that. It may seem that the gospel call is light years away from Genesis 12, verse 1, but we need to remember, for example, Jesus' words in Luke 14 and verse 26 and following, because they are very much like the call of God to Abraham, it seems to me. Large crowds were following Jesus, and many of the people in the crowds were just being carried along by all the excitement surrounding the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus turns and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, that doesn't sound very much like Genesis 12, you might think, but look at what Jesus is saying there. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life. In other words, there must be no one that you love more than me. No one must have the place that I demand. I must have the place of first affection in your life. That's what Jesus is saying. Above everything else, above even your own life, I must come first. That's what Jesus is saying. And by the way, if push comes to shove, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must be willing to lay down your life for my sake. That, it seems to me, is very Abraham-like, because the Lord called Abraham to give up everything that was near and dear to him and to follow him. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 14:26 and following. You must not deify the people and the things that you love most. I must have the place of supreme affection in your life, Jesus says to people. I must come even before your own life. I must be preeminent. I'm calling you to that level of commitment to me. And that's pretty much the same call that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's very similar. And yet at the same time, there's an openness about it, because it's not very detailed, is it? It focuses upon the initial obedience, the initial commitment, and yet very little detail is provided. Jesus, you see, doesn't say to you, follow me, and then give you a list of detailed and precise instructions that introduce you to the top 50 problems you're likely to encounter in the Christian life. He just doesn't do that. He doesn't work like that. You get that information as you go along in the journey. It's very demanded, but it's an open-ended commitment. And it is the commitment that is the central matter. That's what it really comes down to. And the circumstances you encounter as you are working out your commitment to the Lord Jesus, they are very much secondary. And you don't need to be overly concerned about those secondary matters. So Jesus seems to lead us into an obedience that is very costly and very demanding. And it's also very progressive. We don't have everything laid before us ahead of time, do we? Just as Abraham ahead of time obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So there we have it. It's a matter of submission. Jesus must be Lord. That's really what it comes down to. Jesus must be Lord. It's a matter of submission, and it's a matter of adventure. You find out as you go along what commitment to Jesus Christ may involve. It's the same kind of call that Abraham received. And we can see that two-pronged aspect of obedience in other texts of Scripture also. There's that basic obedience that we read of. We saw it this morning and last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter describes Christians as having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. See how Peter describes and sums up the Christian life there? Why does God choose us? For obedience to Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the Christian life. But what does it lead to? Well, he doesn't often give a description, a detailed description of that. But you enter into a sort of Abraham-like situation in which you simply follow him, not knowing everything that that's going to involve for you in life. And it's in that we see this progressive aspect of obedience, the sort of thing that Jesus talks about in John 16. Do you remember that we are told there that just hours before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you're able to bear now. But when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And clearly what the Lord Jesus meant was that he had a lot more that he wanted to teach those men, his disciples, who were to be the apostles. But he couldn't make them take it like standing a man under a tap and bending his head back and just putting the tap on full bore. They simply didn't have the capacity to receive all that the Lord Jesus wanted to teach them. I have much more to say to you, but you're not able to take it yet. That's what he's saying to them. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you progressively into all the truth. You will see, as he unpacks the truth to you, you will see all that I demand of you. You will see it gradually. It's the same sort of call that he gives to every believer. The Christian's call, very similar to the call that God gave to Abraham. And it's primarily a crisis of obedience. But we do need to grasp that there is this one matter that is essential. And yet the detailed outworking is secondary. The absolute and vital matter is submission. Submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the circumstances then in which that submission lead us, those are relatively unimportant in comparison to the main issue. The main issue is obedience, submitting to Jesus. So the one important thing that we really need to know, and Abraham seemed to know it, he didn't know where God was taking him, but he did seem to know who it was who was calling him and to whom he was being called to respond. And you too need to know who leads you. You need to be clear on that. And then where he takes you and how he's going to keep you and what he brings to you, that really is of relative little concern. It really is a crisis of obedience. Who are you going to serve? Who are you submitting to? That's the issue. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And then there's another crisis that is common in the life of faith, and we could call it the crisis of routine. Verse 9, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The NIV has, by faith, he made his home in the promised land. The verb is sojourned. By faith he sojourned, which is how the old authorized version puts it, though we tend not to use the word sojourned today. By faith he sojourned in the promised land, and he dwelt in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. That was their routine. That was their everyday practice. Abraham followed the Lord's call, and that's what he got into, an everyday pattern of life. And as you read through Genesis chapter 12 through 25, you come to see that Abraham's patient endurance came to be tested not so much through traumatic events, but far more in the realm of ordinary, unspectacular things. That's what we see here. The crisis, we might say, of having no crisis. A great deal of the believer's life is lived out in that environment. Now, how is it that he was able to endure, to go on in the day-by-day living of life with God's promise before him? I know the text says it was by faith, but what was the secret of living day by day and enduring by faith? Well, we're told in verse 10, For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was the hope of the promise. He held on in hope to the fulfillment of what God has promised, that it would ultimately be his. It was a hope that enabled him to keep going day by day. notice in verse 9 that he lived in tents, but he was looking forward to the city. And that image carries a much greater sense of stability, doesn't it? And not only that, but it was described as a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he was looking forward to a permanent future hope. Now, you need to be aware when you study texts like this, because there are some commentators and expositors who will say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, Abraham had a hope of only possessing the land. And really, that's all that Abraham was looking for. And they suggest then that when you get into the New Testament, that the apostles sort of supercharge Abraham's hope and try to make it something that's eternal and spiritual and so on. That's nonsense. That's just nonsense. Because if you look at the text in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 15, he told him that he would not live to possess the land himself, but that his descendants would. Abraham would be buried in a good old age, he was told, but he would not himself possess the land. And then in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, God tells Abraham that he would give the land to Abraham and his descendants for an everlasting possession. Now, I think Abraham was sharp enough to put those two things together and to say, yes, I will die before I see the fulfillment of the promise. But in some way, after my death, the Lord will give me possession of this land in some resurrected state. I think Abraham assumed the resurrection, that he had an eternal hope, a genuine hope for the future, and an inheritance of which the writer speaks here as a city with foundations. And so you have that future hope, and that final hope is what drives you and gives you endurance and perseverance in the life of faith, when you have to keep on going through the unspectacular, ordinary routine of everyday life. And just think of the crisis of routine as you have it there in verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. What you can easily overlook in that verse and in Genesis 12 through 25 is the sheer passage of time that's packed into those few words. Half a verse, but it's actually referring to day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. 25 years after arriving in Canaan before Isaac was born. And just the sheer passage of time in the life of faith can wear down true faith. And during those 25 years, there wasn't really a lot going on in Abraham's life. One day was pretty much the same as all the others. And we don't know what it was like for him, but we do know that he had a large household and a large number of servants and their families, and every day then they would have to pitch their tents and try and find water for their huge flocks and cook their meals and take care of the veterinary needs of the flocks and raise their children and care for parents and catch the flu and haggle with other clans about water rights. And on life went like that, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Living the life of faith in that ordinary, routine environment. Things just went on much the same week in and week out. It was very routine, and that can wear someone down. God had given you a promise, but there's no indication whatever that the promise was coming to pass, and yet you just go on holding on to it. And what do you do then? It can all be very difficult, but that's what God calls us to do. That's living the life of faith. You must live the life of faith as a Christian in the ordinary humdrum routine of everyday life. And I ask you, if you are walking in the faith of Abraham under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and if you are you able to take that? Can you stand that? Can you go on living life by faith when things just aren't dramatic and spectacular? You see, this isn't the view of the Christian life that you have presented in most of the Christian media today, where everybody seems desperate to jazz everything up and to try to appeal to the culture of the world in which we are living. And so the emphasis is upon everything that's exciting and exceptional and extraordinary, but is never on the mundane and the ordinary and the usual. The plodding of the Christian life, you see, just isn't very interesting. And it's not marketable if you're trying to sell a Christian publication. We have our news reports, don't we? And on fairly sad regular occurrence, we find reports coming in from, say, a marketplace in Iraq or Syria that has been bombed, and dozens of people's lives have been obliterated in a moment of time, and then the reporter is there 2 or 3 days later and the market's up and it's running, and you'd think nothing had happened apart from the damaged buildings and the wreckage from the previous atrocity. But life just goes on. They've still got to eat. They've still got to earn a living. And so their lives go on in spite of the carnage. And there's such a thing as normal, everyday things that people have to do whatever else happens. And I'm saying to you, that's how it is in the Christian life too. So much of the Christian life is taken up with that sort of thing. It is sojourning. It's just a brief visit. There's nothing very exciting about it. And for many Christians, their biggest problem is not whether they're going to die tonight in their sleep, but whether they'll wake up tomorrow morning and the morning after that. And each time, it's going to be just like the morning before, and so on. And they wonder how they're going to cope in life. How are you going to handle that? You walk by faith in the crisis of ordinary, everyday routine. You know, there are Christians, zealous Christians, earnest Christians, and it seems they always have to have special meetings, and they go there to keep, as it were, their faith in tip-top condition. And you know that I'm not saying to you that you shouldn't go to meetings in other places, but there are those types of Christians who think that they just can't get by without special meetings. And it's as if to say that Jesus has given his people the gift of his word and the gift of the sacraments, and yet, sadly, those are not enough. The word and sacraments are not enough. They've got to have special meetings as well. Well, there's something wrong with that kind of thinking and that kind of conception of the Christian life. Can you handle the crisis of everyday routine, of just pressing on by faith as, like Abraham, you wait for the city that has foundations? So we all face a crisis when we come first to Jesus Christ that is repeated, then the crisis of obedience. And we all have to face the crisis of the routine, ordinary, mundane living of life by faith. And then there's, thirdly, what we might call the crisis of helplessness, verse 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Let me just pause there and deal with a little bit of a technicality in verse 11, because it depends on which translation of scripture that you have as to how that verse reads. The NIV, for example, when it refers to faith in verse 11 reads it as referring to Abraham's faith. Most other translations have it as referring to Sarah and Sarah's faith. Now, I suspect that it is more likely that verse 11 is talking of the faith of Abraham rather than Sarah primarily. Sarah is mentioned, of course, but it seems clear that the verbs refer to Abraham. Where we have in our translation, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, the Greek phrase there is quite literally, he received power to lay down seed. And that phrase refers not to the ability to bear a child as a woman, but rather the ability to become a father. So I suspect that it's not talking here about conceiving a child, but fathering a child. And for that reason, it seems to me at this point that probably the NIV has got it right and that verse 11 is referring to Abraham's faith. It does mention Sarah, but in a sort of aside. Primarily, I think it's referring to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, the age, and Sarah herself was barren, don't forget, he was nonetheless enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. I think that's a better sort of rendering. So Abraham was past age and Sarah too was barren. We're told about it in Genesis 18 that we read earlier. And then we're told why he was enabled to become a father. There's an explanation for it. It's because he considered him faithful who made the promise. That's the explanation. And then you have his vindication in verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. As I said, the background is Genesis 18 that we read earlier, and the utter helplessness of that situation. We are told there how the Lord came to Abraham with that promise, and it wasn't just a repetition of the promise of a seed and of Isaac's birth that Abraham had already received. But in Genesis 18, the Lord says there to Abraham in verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. No wonder Sarah laughed. Because as we're so clearly told in Genesis 18, she was old, she was well advanced in age, and past the age of childbearing. She just could not bear children any longer. She had passed through the menopause. And Abraham too was past the age. It was a biological impossibility. And yet here is God, the Lord, who says, at this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And the point is that this isn't a case of Abraham and Sarah being helped to do what they could do if they were helped. The text stresses for us their utter inability, their utter helplessness. But he considered him faithful who had made the promise. It's a crisis that comes out of helplessness. Now, you might think that it was hard for Abraham, but that is exactly where you start the Christian life, if you're a Christian. You started right there, because the gospel tells us you have got nothing to bring to the table. There has to be an open acknowledgement before God that you're a sinner, that you justly deserve his holy displeasure, that you are without any hope apart from his sovereign mercy. Helplessness is where the Christian life begins. And those of us who are Christians know that not only is it where the Christian life begins, but it's the place where God brings us time and time and time again throughout the Christian life. It's an experience that Christians face and undergo over and over through the Christian life. We are brought to a state of helplessness. God, as it were, backs us right up into a corner, and circumstances are different in individual cases, I know, but he just seems to back us up into a corner and gets us to a point where there's just no way out for us, and it seems to you that you just don't know how you can possibly hang on. It seems you've been stripped of all your resources, everything you ever depended upon. It's all gone, and now you wonder, how are you ever going to go on in life? Abraham considered him faithful who made the promise. The writer to the Hebrews says, everything rests on the end of verse 11. It all depends on the one who made the promise. You wonder how you'll get through and you just don't know, but you know who has made the promise, and you have to rely on his character. It all depends on the one who made the promise. And it's as if if he made the promise, and if the Lord Jesus Christ makes a promise, even in a condition and a circumstance of utter helplessness, I can depend on that promise. Absolutely. I can lean on it. I don't know then your particular helplessness. I don't know what it is that you're facing with a sense of deep uncertainty and foreboding. But what will you do? And where will you go for assurance in the midst of that? All a Christian can do is lean on the one who made the promise. Take that promise. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And you hear that promise, and you rely on it, and you go on. Why do you go on? Because of the one who promised. And your life may be shattered by grief. And then you hear the Lord Jesus saying, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. And you lean on that promise. And you lean on the character of the one who made that promise. And you say, when other helpers fade and comfort flees, O thou who changest not, abide with me. By faith then, in the Christian life, living the life of faith, by faith we are to obey, by faith we sojourn, by faith we endure, and we receive the promise of God to endure even in spite of frequent helplessness. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.